Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. And I have a few things that I want to say before we get into this text this morning that our text introduces to us, and I think it's important for us to see. And I don't know to what degree you may have experienced this. It's more of the experience that pastors have in these particular days. But in a lot of the church growth conferences that go on and things that come to my mailbox as far as being a successful pastor today, they say again and again, stay positive, stay positive. And when they're saying that, they're saying, stay away from texts like the book of Malachi. Don't preach that kind of stuff. And I think that there are just terrible consequences to the people of God when we don't look at the full Word of God and look at everything. And you'll notice in this text, it begins with, the first one, the burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel, by Malachi. And he is making the observation that God's word is often heavy, burdensome. It is that. I believe that concerted efforts have been made over the last 50 years to make Christianity light, to make it convenient, to make it attractive. And by doing that, they have taken away in some areas the core of what it really is. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 28 and 29, it says, the word of God is like a fire and like a sword. In Hebrews, chapter 4, it says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's exactly what the book of Malachi will do. It will go into the heart of the follower of God, into the worshiper, and say, ritual means nothing. God looks on the heart. And that's something that individually we have to do with God alone. There are many ways that we as pastors have tried to lay out what the good disciplines and what the good practices of a Christian are. And I don't know how else we can do things without saying that and without listing out good habits and good disciplines for Christian living. But the reality is that those habits and those disciplines, and in fact those rituals, can be followed to no value at all if your heart's not in it. And Malachi brings that to our attention and challenges us about those matters and asks us to look beyond the simple things that we do to the heart that is involved in doing it. And so I will attempt to do that over the next couple weeks, to expose the book of Malachi in such a way that our hearts will be exposed before God. That's a personal and individual thing. I've not come to this because I thought, man, Doris Hall really needs this, and I don't know how else I'm going to get to her without coming down on her about the book of Malachi. I'm not doing that. I don't have any individual in mind, nothing like that. God has just laid the burden of this text on my heart, and I trust that it'll be some value to us as we look at it. Let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we open your word together today, that we will stand honestly and openly before you. Allow you, with the magnifying glass of your word, to examine our hearts. For certainly, Father, we know that you look upon them. But we need also, Father, to look through that same magnifying glass and look at our own hearts, for the day will come when we will stand before you and give an account of all of our life. Grant, Father, that we may walk in such a way that we will face that day and come into that day with joy and not with fear and not with grief. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, come with me to this text, and we're going to be looking at this morning three characteristics of a meaningless and useless religion. A religion that would be characterized by nothing more than ritual. The first area that is brought to our attention is in verse 2. Notice with me, please. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? The first characteristic of a meaningless and useless religion is the evidence of a heart that questions the love of God. Have you ever been there and said, does God truly love me? As you examine the situation, the history, the circumstances in which this message from God finds itself there in Israel, we have a people who have been severely chastened by God, a nation chastened by God. They have lost the free use of their land. They have become servants of another nation. They have become impoverished. They have lived in Babylon under the control of the Babylonian Empire, then under the control of the Persian Empire. And now they have come back into Israel, and they are there pretty much as paupers. They are again working the ground. They are attempting to rebuild their homes. But they are going through at this particular time a famine and a drought, those kind of things. They do not have the political control of their country. They are under the control of the Persian Empire. Their autonomy is gone. And they're saying about their circumstances that if God loves us, this is not the way it would be with us. They are measuring the love and devotion of God by their temporary circumstances. How often are we guilty of that same thing? When we measure the devotion and love of God by our temporary circumstances. Say, if God really loves me, why am I facing these situations? Notice what God says to them. You're questioning my love, verse 2. He says this, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. But by contrast, verse 5, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God says to them, you need to have respect for and gratitude for the great position I have given you by choosing you as my people. That should be sufficient. God loves you enough to choose you and redeem you. And I say to us today, who get so quickly wrapped up in circumstances and temporary situations, that we need to step back from that and realize that God loved us enough to send his own Son and redeem us from our sins. And despite our present physical circumstances, for whatever reason they are there, we need to understand and be grateful for his love. How could we ask for more? We deserve nothing. We deserve the eternal punishment of hell. Yet God, by his grace, has redeemed us from our sins. We have no cause to question his love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We need to get our carnal eyes off of our circumstances and recognize the love of God and be satisfied with that and content with his love. And I just when I say that, I'm thinking, what on earth? Of course we should be. What more could we have than that? The present historical situation that existed demanded the conditions they were in. Their fathers had sinned. Their grandfathers had sinned. They were under the disciplinary hand of God. They needed to just reconcile themselves to that and say, though we are in such circumstances, yet we know we are the people of God, and for that we shall rejoice. And we know the day will come when again the glory of God will rest upon his people. Along with that, the first characteristic then of a meaningless, useless religion was the questioning of God's love. The second is very closely related to that, and we draw it up out of the same text, is a dissatisfaction with eternal rewards and position. You know, the old saying goes, what have you done for me lately? And that's kind of what was going through the hearts of these people. Notice what he says to them in verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God has a plan for Israel. God has not set that aside. God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Jacob. And he said, you will be great upon this earth. I will send my Son through the line of Judah, through David, and he will reign, and you will be my people forever. Do you have to have it all right now? Can't you be satisfied with the reality that I will fulfill that promise when the time is right? Dissatisfaction with eternal rewards and eternal position. How often we're like that as Christian people. If we can't have something right now, if it can't manifest itself in the kind of jobs and the kind of possessions that we want right now, why, we're going to go out and look for a different God. Somebody who can provide what I want when I want it now. God doesn't deal with the things that way. God is far bigger than that. God is working on an eternal program. And in the end, you're so grateful he is. Would you trade 30, 40, 50, 60 years of a good career and all the possessions you could gain, whether it be the freedom to have your own jet airplane and a swimming pool at your house and all of those things and good health until you're 100 years old, would you trade all that for an eternity in hell? You wouldn't. You would far rather say, I will live as a pauper and a slave for 80 years, 90 years, and enjoy the blessings of my God for eternity. You will be called upon to live that out. God has not taken us out of the normal struggles and difficulties of life. There's a reason he hasn't, incidentally. There's a purpose in those normal struggles and realities of life. He leaves us in there with the obligation upon us to satisfy ourselves with his eternal blessings. And that will be a daily struggle for the Christian person. The third characteristic that we'll find in here, we'll go to verse 6 through 8. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? The third characteristic of a meaningless, useless religion: number one, questioning God's love. Number two, dissatisfaction with the eternal rewards. Number three, disrespectful service and lives. They were dealing with God cheaply. Their worship had become a matter of convenience and cost-freeness. If it was going to require sacrifice and discipline, they would not do it. They would involve themselves to the degree that it didn't disrupt the normal practice of their lives. And notice how God addresses them in verse 6 then. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Where is my honor? Our honor for God is displayed by the measure of our sacrifice to him. God was only getting what was expendable and convenient from that nation. And notice he held the priests accountable. If you go with me there to the middle part of verse 6, O priests that despise my name. Now, this evening, we're going to get into the priesthood and see what God specifically said to the priests. But the priests held in their hands the obligation to maintain the honor and glory of God. That was their responsibility. They were not to allow the people to treat God casually and cheaply. They were to stand between man and God, insisting on particular disciplines and standards, because God was great and God was holy. And the priests had surrendered that. We see how they surrendered that. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread on mine altar. When it came time to bring an offering, they brought the lame, the sick, the blind. They brought the worst of the sheep, the worst of the oxen, the worst of their crops. I mean, after all, it's just going to be burnt on an altar anyway. Think it through. What's the difference? The difference is God, being who he is, should always get the very best. And that's a demonstration of our heart. The priests no longer demanded that. when the blind and the lame were brought, they said, that's just fine. And they made a sacrifice of it, allowed the people to be so casual and convenient and uncostly in their worship of God. I say to you, folks, that that is exactly what's happened to Christianity in the last 50 years. And here is an area where it is very hard to put a finger on it. And I'm not going to try so hard to put my finger on it. I want you to put your finger on your own heart. And I want to ask you some simple questions. Is God first? Is God your highest priority in life? There are a lot of ways that we measure that, but even those measurements may not be accurate. You may have just surrendered a few things to Him because you think it's necessary, and you go through them, I think the word is perfunctionary, but you don't give Him your attention. Does God have your heart? You know, it's interesting. He says here, would you offer it to your governor? How is it that we have become so casual about God that we quickly set Him aside and pursue our own priorities and interests? I can't resist making this one observation. Maybe a couple. It really started for us back in the 60s. Sunday has become Sunday. You know what Sunday used to be? It used to be the Lord's Day. And we've just become so casual about that. And we look back at the disciplines that were maintained and we say, oh, our parents were silly. We're far more sophisticated than that. And I don't think that you can necessarily measure it in hours and things like that, but, you know, those who knew and walked with the Lord and paid a high price for doing it were people who called it the Lord's Day and measured it that way. They counted it a bother. If you go over with me to let's go to verse 12 and 13. Ye have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted. The fruit thereof, even His meat is contemptible. You know, that's an interesting... May I say something? Well, I don't have to ask your opinion. I'm going to say something about that. Do you know that in our popular churches today, there's far less preaching? Because people only tolerate it. They want to be entertained. When they leave church, they want to have been entertained like they went to a show. I think it was Shoji Tabuchi. You know who he is? He's a great entertainer in Bradson. You know, you go there and, boy, I tell you, if after you leave Shoji Tabuchi's show, you're all excited. That's wonderful. Boy, it's great music. But it's no good on Monday morning. It doesn't do anything for you. But because churches are set up with an audience out here, and a platform and a speaker up here, they want the same experience. They want to be entertained. And they say, the table of the Lord, the preaching of the word, that's contemptible. We don't want that. Give us something up here that will charge up our emotions and make us feel good. But in the end, leave you lifeless and hopeless and not change you. The table of the Lord is contemptible so much. And in my experience, I've seen that happen in hundreds of churches across our nation. where they've gone to entertainment. Verse 13, ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which is torn and lame and sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he ought not accept such things. Our time is gone. May I just make an observation. In verse 9 through 14, he talks of the result of this. What is the result of a cheap, convenient, unsacrificial religion? The first thing he observes is, God takes no pleasure in such a people. That's a hard thing to realize. God says, I take no pleasure in you. Wife, how does it make you feel when your husband, by his very conduct, reveals that he takes no pleasure in you and you're just a burden to him? Boy, you don't want to be that, do you? God says, that's the way you people are to me. I take no pleasure in you. That practice, a costless religion. The second thing that he observes is in verse 11 and 12, that God's reputation is injured by such a religion. And I think that we face a nation today that is very different than it was 60 or 70 years ago, 80 years ago, because God's reputation has become severely injured. There is no fear of God in our land. Where did that start? It started right here in our churches. It didn't start out there. There was never any fear of God out there. This is where it exists. And this is where it emanates from. And to the degree our lives reflect the fear of God, it will expose the world to conviction. It begins here. I was reading this week, and I imagine you were also in the early chapters of the book of Matthew, the temptation of Christ. I want to count to you again that we understand, I fear very little about this Christ, Jesus, and who he was, who he is. But he was led into the wilderness and there to be tempted of the devil. The temptations that he experienced of the devil are the same things that we lose at today. There were three primary temptations to him. First, personal satisfaction. That's exactly what Israel had fallen to, their personal satisfaction. The second is personal image. We're so concerned about how other people may view us and our own personal image. And the third thing was personal achievement. Those were the three ways that Satan tempted our Savior. And it is the three temptations that we follow to, we fall into, and fail to worship God as we ought to. Well, those few stumbling remarks on the first chapter of the book of Malachi. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of it. And Lord, I pray that we may be challenged to live a costly religion. And Father, may it not be just something we look out to see what kind of cost can it pay? Can I pay? But may we look to you and see how great you are and find that willingness to pay it and an eagerness to pay it because of who you are and all that you have done. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Without exception, this falls upon us, each one, preacher and people. When we see Jesus, we'll say, I wish I had given him more. Well, how good to be challenged with that when you can yet make a difference in that. You know, we can start doing it now. And don't make it just ritual. Please, get over so close to Him. Feel His glory and His wonder. And you will not be able to resist giving Him everything. God bless you.